I invite you to open the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnals to the Heidelberg Catechism. We're going to spend some more time there today in Lord's Day 11, I should say, Lord's Day 11, which is page 876, page 876. The bottom of page 876 is the beginning of Lord's Day 11. There's just two questions and answers here as well. We'll read responsively questions 29 and 30. And it's carrying on in the Apostles' Creed, so you know that each of these lines that we're analyzing is another line of the Apostles' Creed, and it's part of the intention of the author of the Catechism to explain the Christian faith by way of some of the most basic principles of the Christian life, so that we're working through the Apostles' Creed. You know that the Heidelberg Catechism also works through the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and works through the Lord's Prayer. So if a disciple is working their way through the Catechism, they will have learned some of those very basic pillar teachings for Christian disciples. And that's the way that this was written. And it makes it a continued reliable tool for Christian discipleship that we often reference in our churches. Lord's Day 11, let's speak responsively. I'll read the question, we'll respond with the answer. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Because he saves us from our sins, and because salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere, really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? No. Although they boast of being his, by their actions, they deny the only Savior, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in him all they need for their salvation. This is our confession of faith. And I invite you to turn with me now to Acts chapter 4 in the New Testament. Acts chapter 4. Just following the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, chapter 4. The apostles, particularly Peter and John, are on trial for a public act of healing in Jesus' name. Very notable moment in the early part of Acts. We're going to pick up our reading at verse 8. Very dramatic moment. It says there, as they're on trial before the council, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is no salvation. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. We'll pause our reading there. Dear congregation of Lord Jesus Christ, our catechism is looking at these critical and direct teachings, just as direct as it's spoken here in Acts chapter 4. We believe Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, our Lord. And every part of that statement is full of meaning for us as Christians. In the scripture, every name has strong meaning. And Jesus, the name given to him by God according to the command that was delivered by the angel, Jesus means Savior. And he will save his people from their sins. None but Jesus, the Son of God, truly saves us from our sins and gives us complete salvation. That's as core to Christianity as it can be. And we want to continually be speaking about these things. Now in Acts 4, the living Lord Jesus gives his disciples direct authority from heaven to do this powerful, positive, and public miracle. They heal a man who, the Bible says, is crippled from birth, whom everyone was used to seeing. It's not like this guy was some, you know, like paid actor, like, oh, I'm healed. They had seen this man day by day. They saw him all the time in the, you know, as they walked by the temple gates. He's no planted actor. They know him and they recognize him and they understand how momentous it was and what a shocking public event it was that he's healed. You know, somebody who sits around for a little while and then jumps up, you say, well, you know, maybe they're pretending. But somebody who was there for, you know, for decades, somebody who's been there, they're not faking. And so it caused a very great public stir. So much so that there's a public hearing, that there's sort of a public trial about it. And the disciples used the unusual example of the miracle to point to the unique and exclusive Jesus. This sort of thing just doesn't happen, and you don't hear about something like this every day. The miracle demonstrates the specific power that is delivered by Jesus in the fact of this, you know, of this healing, in the fact of the miracle. So this is done exclusively in his name. Just like this man was broken and empty and helpless and has now been made whole, Jesus is the only name through whom power exists for salvation, for forgiveness of sins. There's no other name through whom sinners can be saved. And that's the confession of the Christian church, and that's the testimony for which the scripture was written, that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name, says John. Our lives should be proof when we make this confession. I believe Jesus, we tell people. And we can show anyone who investigates our joy, our patience, our kindness, our willingness to serve, our gentleness, our generosity. These Christian traits that are meant to be spiritual expressions of our life with Christ, when they see these things, we can show them, I would not be this way without the Spirit of Jesus Christ in me. We were wrestling in our men's group with Romans 15, and it talks about the hope and the joy and the peace that we have in believing, that is, in believing Jesus as the center of our church life, of how we relate to each other. And we would say, I have hope in my life that other people don't have. I have joy in my life. I have peace in my life that is not tied to all the money that I have. It's not tied to all the health that I always enjoy. It's not tied to my never-ending streak of success. I have joy and peace and hope because Jesus is with me. That's our witness. And that's radical in the world because so much of the attitudes and the pride of people is connected to their things, it's connected to their pleasures, it's connected to their idols. And, you know, so their lives are up and down. And the Christian is an anomaly. You know, this doesn't happen. You know, you suffer, but you're joyful. You're hated and shamed, but you have peace. You lose everything, but you have hope. This is baffling to the world. And we want to show people that we have the overwhelming evidence that common sinners hit a critical turning point when they meet the power of Jesus for salvation. When we come to know Jesus Christ, we are changed. We've gone from death to life because of him. We've gone from fading like the grass to everlasting because of him. It matters to us in our life. That exclusivity is positive to us and joyful. It's full of hope. It's full of peace, says the book of Romans. And that exclusivity then has nothing to do with trying to bring anyone down, but rather to exhort everyone, to repent and believe and have life and have a future with Christ. Now, in terms of the trial, the apostles, they say, look, all the evidence that you have seen and everything that has happened in these recent days concerning, all of these miracles and things that are going on, it all points to Jesus at the center. It all witnesses God's confirmation of the truth that cannot be ignored or put aside. Jesus is the Savior. He is the Messiah. And even though you crucified him in rejection, God has raised him from the dead, overturning your rejection with divine power. Now it's time to believe. And that same power, undeniable power, the kind that does a miracle that no one can, they can't figure out how to deny it. This guy was crippled and now he is healed. Undeniable power, that same power is in the name of Jesus and him only. The name that you didn't want to hear anymore, the name you tried to bury. That it's back, it's out. And it's yet another demonstration and divine confirmation of Jesus yet again. Nobody complains about exclusivity when it comes to, for instance, the freezer, right? I had beautiful Häagen-Dazs bars this week in my freezer, and I didn't take all of them out. I don't know how many there were. It's all a blur now, isn't it? But I didn't take them all out one by one and hide them in different places in the house so that my kids couldn't get them. I'll put one on the bookshelf, and I'll put one under my pillow, and I'll put one in my desk, and I'll put, that's not possible, because the only place that they're going to stay good is in the freezer. And everywhere else, they become a puddle. I could have thought of 40 hiding places, for all my, beautiful ice cream bars. And wherever I put them, they would have been ruined. There's only one place that they can stay in the house, and as dangerous as that is, there they are. Well, here you have a man healed who is over 40 years old, right? In the name of Christ, he had healing. And for 40 years, there was no answer. Every birthday ticked by and not a solution. No solution yet. Nothing. No healing found. No relief found. Still broken for 40 years. But the name of Jesus brought healing and relief. Undeniable good. Undeniable life. Restoration. Undeniable righteous, righteous and pure healing. Who can say a bad thing about it? The name of Jesus brought that relief. The kind of exclusive power that is welcome news for the broken and inconvenient for the wicked. And that's what's going on in this trial. For forgiveness and salvation by God's design, all people must go to Jesus. Jesus, who was crucified for our sins, but rose for our salvation and our justification. And in this world, plenty of religious stores are open, but they're all out of what's most needed. That is of true forgiveness, true healing, everlasting life. They have none to offer. The apostles, they proclaim the name of Jesus as the only name. There is no other name in heaven or on earth where, by which we can be saved. And now we're not talking about, a product. You say, there's plenty of religious things being peddled out there. And they're all competing for market share. But Jesus is not competing. There's only one Jesus and everything else. There's only one way to life. And then there are 40 or 50 or 1,000, dead ends. And we need to show, we need to show that we believe in this way. We want the world to know that he's not just an excellent choice, among competing religions, like he's our preferred religious brand. This is the pathetic attitude of the failing Christian church in our time. We prefer Jesus, but we understand if you want something else. Jesus is what works for us, but you do whatever, you know, whatever works for you, and all paths lead to the same place. That's not Christian. And our confession asks the question in that way. If you look for salvation or security outside of Jesus, do you really believe in Jesus? And the answer is no. And a lot of the Christian church is like, oh, you can't say that. People are going to hate us for that. Oh, you know, oh, you can't say that. That's mean. Oh, what? But you know, their pearl clutching and propriety over this matter is idolatry, blasphemy, and a lie before God. He's not just what we prefer, and everyone can do as they please. He is the only name through whom anyone could ever have life or be saved. He's the only one through whom our sins can be forgiven. He's the only working lamp, the only light where there's darkness everywhere else. And the rest can only talk while Jesus delivers. So we're not in competition, properly speaking, with other religions. Other gods are false. Other religions are false. We're not in competition because anyone who clings to the world or to any other name does not have forgiveness from God, does not have the assurance of life. Only Jesus cleanses away our sins. Only Jesus makes us truly righteous. Only Jesus can deliver us into God's presence for eternity. Do you know that you have him? That's the question that the gospel brings to bear on all. Do you know that you have him? And if you don't, you don't. And there is no middle, and there is no negotiation on this. It's every part of our life securely inside of his protection. Is our foundation squarely on him without stepping off onto, you know, other things? Anything else, everything else will crumble. Nothing stands for eternity save what is built on Jesus, God's cornerstone. And this is why we listen to gospel preaching, and this is why we testify through the sacraments. We are washed in his name, we're fed in him, we stand on his promises, and we live. We know that God has fulfilled everything through him. And even if others abandon the exclusive testimony of Christ, we remain. It's the only place to have life. So far, the scripture has crushed the idea that there are multiple paths to salvation. You know, no one should read Acts 4 and conclude that God will be pleased with whatever religion or philosophy, whatever pathway. We can't reject Jesus in favor of anything else. We expect to find salvation only with him. It is the exclusive place. You know, it's like in that way, the freezer in the house is the only frozen place in the hot summer. This is what Jesus has been revealed to be, what God has shown him to be, the fountain of life and forgiveness and salvation for sinners. That has to be clear. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew 10. Matthew 10. As we go forward, look at verse 34. It's a very famous passage. It's a combative one to this point. Matthew 10, 34 says, "Do not think," this is the words of Jesus, "do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." That's no trite teaching from Jesus. He uses that strong language And we should pay attention. This next section of the catechism, it addresses those who say with their mouths that they love Jesus, but they go on to embrace more than Jesus. There's a difference. He is a positive part of their religious portfolio, but he's not all of it. He's a portion of their spirituality, but apparently they would go further. And we're addressing this thought, right? That Jesus, he can't be a part of our religious life. He has to be everything. And anything except Jesus as everything is nothing. Okay, that sounds a little strange, right? But with that, unless Jesus is everything, you can't have him at all. And that was the way that he taught about himself, to love others more than me, or to split your trust, or to add other things to me, or take the, this is not acceptable. He's got to be everything. He's got to be our whole life, or we can't have life. We can't ever get our life back unless he's our life in the fullest sense. But that's a huge part of the Christian culture of our time. Many people are ready to talk about being Christians and, about God and spiritual things. But then they take what belongs to God and they reserve it for themselves, or they take what belongs to God and they add to it. They take what belongs to God and they modify it and say, you know, yes, God, and yes, Jesus, and I'm not against it, but I also want to do it how I want, when I want, where I want, with who I want. And so Jesus is a lot of my life. He's 70% of my life, or he's 90% of my life, or, you know. And Jesus says, that's not worthy of me. It's not a build your own religion. There are plenty in our culture then who claim to have him, but they fit him into their already full life, or they take their own ideas and stretch those over Jesus and over the Bible. And they even might say, like, Jesus is such a big part of my, you know, he's 99% of my life. Why can't I love Jesus? You know, but also pray through saints and through Mary. Why can't I love Jesus, but also have some, you know, other religious ideas mixed in? Why can't I do these things? And it's helpful to think of, for instance, Galatians 5, 3 and 4. The Apostle Paul, when he addressed the young church, the growing early church, he said this. He said, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. And what does this mean? Well, he was speaking with the church about people who said, you know, Jesus is wonderful. He is the Messiah. He is the foundation of the Christian church. He is the Messiah of whom the law and the prophets spoke. But we need to also be circumcised. So, in a manner of speaking, that's Jesus 99%, but then we just want one little add-on. We want some practices in addition to him that are mandatory to receive his salvation, apart from faith in Jesus. And Paul says that ruins all. It's a hole in the boat that sinks your entire salvation. Because if there's one thing beyond Jesus that is needed, then the whole law is needed in perfection. And you break apart everything. You break apart the whole teaching of Christ. So there were those who outwardly affirmed that they were Christian, but they were still seeking some self-justification in law-keeping. And he said about them, you're severed from Jesus. And this generation wants nothing to do with this teaching of Paul. This generation says, you know, if I say God is good, and if I affirm, then he should just accept me as I am. If I say I'm a Christian, how dare you even suggest that my practices or whatever are not fitting with Christ? Our generation is more offended than ever by this principle that if we say we have him, but we don't believe and learn, faith in Jesus is everything, then we're severed from him. Then we're not able to be his disciples. And Jesus taught with it this way, but they conveniently, put aside passages like this. Jesus couldn't possibly be that severe. Jesus couldn't possibly be that intense and serious. But he taught this way, and his disciples taught this way. That it's not just a matter of talk, but it's a matter of true faith in him. That we should love him, and that we should put our faith in him and no one else. And so we can't say that we love Jesus, but as it were, do business with other mediators. So in discussion, with those who, for instance, pray to saints or pray to Mary, they'll say, well, Jesus is good. We're not saying anything bad about Jesus at all. There's no question that Jesus is good. But then we will give the honor that belongs to him and the prayers that belong to him and the respect and reverence that belongs to him. We'll channel that through others. And that's not worthy of Christ. It's not worthy of him. This is why prayer to saints and other creatures is an abomination. It's an insult to Jesus. Because either he is a perfect savior, says our confession in summary, and we have in him everything that we need, or there's a deficiency. And to go to anyone else for anything that we ought to be getting from Jesus is a great insult to him as the only king who sits on the throne and who is truly the King of Kings. And so the evaluation of the Holy Spirit stands. Those who would have Jesus plus anything, they're severed from him. Whatever it is, even righteous obedience and, as the basis for our salvation, they're severed from him. They haven't understood what kind of Savior he is. He is all in all the supreme center. So we talked about Matthew 10 to expand upon this and see ourselves clearly. Jesus, of course, did not come with the goal that we would ultimately hate our father or mother or sister or brother. What's this really about? The point of Matthew 10 is that those who believe in Jesus should love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, because he is the exclusive Savior, King, Mediator, and High Priest, Prophet, and Teacher. And if we say we love him, but shrink back from doing this to favor others, it's not worthy of him. If we say we love Jesus, but we make him second priority to anyone or anything, we're not worthy of him. The whole world needs to know that we find Jesus to be our complete and total Savior. We actually believe it. We have to show this to our children, that it's about our hearts being fully devoted to Christ. Our kids can tell when we go through motions. They have an upfront, a front row seat to hypocrisy. When we say we love him, but we begrudge obedience. When we say we honor him, but we refuse to worship. When we say that it's all about him, but we do our own pleasure. Our witness needs to be to them and to everyone that our hearts are devoted to him. We want to go to Jesus. I don't have to be arm twisted to worship him. It's my desire. I don't have to be peeled away from, the screen to commune with Christ. I set an example to them in devotions and a life of worship. This isn't something we do as a weekend hobby. We're not driven by gain, as though the faith was our tool for getting wealthy. Jesus is our security and our salvation. That gives us contentment in our relationships. It gives us the ability to be humble towards others and put away our pride. It gives us contentment in our work as we're serving to the Lord. We're not despairing in loneliness because He is with us and He cares for us and gives us strength and comfort and peace. We converse with Him and through Him by prayer and His Word. We don't curse others when they curse us because of Him. He's our avenger and our protector. We're not ashamed of His cross, even though we suffer. We're sure about the life that He gives. And if others will not join us, we have to remain steadfast. And if they disapprove and hate us for it or shame us for it, we can't stop. It's not optional. But they will know that Jesus is our everything. That will be clear. Whether that to them is a good example or repugnant, it will be clear what our lives are about. They're about Him and His honor. Other people need to know this about you. They need to know this about me. How will they know unless you explain it to them, unless you tell them? Yes, we have to set an example that they can see, but we also have to interpret it to others. You know, this is about Christ, and I'm ready to explain to you why I do these things, why I do the things that I do. It's not just, you know, doing good to, you know, earn some. It's really about a heart that loves Jesus. I love Him and He loves me. We don't want to obscure what we are. That is, servants of His and even His friends and fellow heirs in salvation, fellow children. We'll be seen as weird by many, too Christian. It's fine to be Christian. Don't be too Christian. And this passage, like we read in Matthew 10, that's about the point where we leave the Christianity that's okay and toothless as our culture sees it, and we understand through the teaching of Jesus what it means to be too Christian, the kind that the world does not applaud, the kind that the world does not like, the kind that the world does not affirm, the kind that honors Jesus over all other priorities. The kind that gets people jailed and killed, the kind that gets them hated, the kind that loses them their job. Too Christian. They need to see us, wherever we are, as Christian. And when they put pressure on us to break our standards, to make them happy, and whatever it is, whether it's political or whether it's about abortion or whether it's about LGBT this or that, and all of the roilings of our culture, we have to find strength in the Lord to maintain our witness, not pull into our shell and hide. We have to demonstrate that while everyone else is trying to be the master of their domain and the lord of their little fief and the director of their own life and the hero of their story, that we will be servants of the living God and that we will be slaves to Christ and carry our cross after Him. We're ready to lay down our lives to save our lives. And so if we're trying to make boundaries on what Jesus can touch or control, then we are severed from Him. You know, if we pretend to have Him, but we block off Jesus from the true lordship of our lives, we haven't had Him to be the perfect Savior and the very complete center of our faith. We're not placating Him. I keep Jesus happy on Sunday, but then I keep my parents happy on Monday, but then I keep my boss happy on Tuesday, and then Wednesday is me time, and then Thursday is, you know, I keep my boyfriend happy, and Friday is, you know, I keep my friends happy, and Saturday, I don't know, I keep the government happy and pay my taxes or whatever, and repeat, you know, then I placate Jesus again. That's not what God has in mind for us. Jesus gets all of it. He gets all of our love, our attention, our wealth, our life. When we lose our lives to Him, we receive them back, filled with the Holy Spirit and filled to overflowing with His goodness. We gain our lives through cross-bearing then we are able. Then we are able to love our parents as we ought to do and honor them. Then we're able to love our brothers and sisters, our friends, our co-workers, even ourselves properly. We're able to see what we are and be thankful to God for what he's done. Then we have the right perspective, the right kind of love, the right kind of priorities. When the Savior, Jesus, who was crucified, is at the center of our lives, then we commune with him in prayer. We remember his sufferings, his love, his forgiveness. Then even if our family hates us, which is at times the condition of people in our congregation, our family hates us, we can yet set them an example of patient and long-suffering Christian service. Then if somebody wrongs us, even somebody in the church does us harm, we won't immediately explode in anger, resentment, and revenge, and division, and self-pity. We'll remain steadfast for the long haul to honor Jesus and show that his true life is active here. His forgiveness, his patience, his reconciliation and peace, his love trumps all other considerations. What's mine and my revenge and having the recognition I deserve, all these things we put away. They're lesser prizes than to have Jesus be recognized in us. Since we find Jesus all that is necessary to live a true Christian life, then we'll set an example of it, modeling this in our marriages, modeling this for our children, modeling this for new disciples, showing unbelievers what it is to know Jesus. We see hardships as God's discipline, not bad luck. We see personal attacks on us as the occasion to rejoice, because Jesus was attacked and his disciples and prophets and everyone who ever followed him was hated unduly, you know, unrighteously for being belonging to him. We'll be patient in those circumstances, and even though we're scarred by them, we won't become angry or cynical or gossipy or just close ourselves off. We'll be Christians who have found the source of living water and who have tasted the true bread of heaven. It's not hypothetical or just an idea. It's in Jesus and in him only that we can be alive and awake and thriving in the Christian life, even while we suffer, even while we struggle, because loving him is first, and from him comes the strength for everything else. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful to you that we have in Jesus a full and complete and true Savior, a perfect deliverer and mediator. And you have supplied truly everything that is necessary for this life and for the next, for those who put their faith in him. We pray, Lord, that we would neither add to or take away from that gospel, but put it all to practice. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to be faithful to teach or preach no other gospel but the truth that comes from Christ. And we pray for revival among the churches that have dissipated in their effectiveness by turning away from that very clear and exclusive message. We pray that our culture then would have the witness of the church shining brightly. We pray that in the darkness of sexual immorality and of the love of money and of the pride of men and women, that the church would shine for Jesus in his purity and in his humility. Lord, hear our prayer and deliver to us all of the strength for carrying on that bright mission of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's